Well, friends, we turn again to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and the last part of this prayer, verse 13. Well, not quite the last part, almost the last part. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That leaves one word, Amen, which we'll look at, God willing, next time. You know what the subject is for next time. We'll look at the word Amen on its own because it's such a full and rich and important word in Scripture. But we're going to just continue to look a little at this phrase, and it seemed to me that this was very appropriate on this Remembrance Sunday, on this Armistice Day, to think of this, because here is final victory, here is true peace, here is the work of God in its fully and finished form, and this is a great hymn of praise, as we said to conclude this prayer. And as I said last time, I don't want to go back into it, but there are, although there are, the last words are not in all the Greek manuscripts, and sadly, if you have a modern version, I don't think people do have a modern version here, but if you have a modern version here, it's highly likely that you've not even got these words in your Bible. Sadly, even the ESV, which is one of the most recent, doesn't have this in the text, finishes, deliver us from the evil one, and leaves this out. Which I think is a great shame, because there is good manuscript evidence for it being there from the earliest days. I don't want to go back into that now, but we consider these things. Now, last time we looked at the fact that yours is the kingdom, that the Lord God omnipotent reigns, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We were reminded about that, of course, in those words in Revelation that Rob read to us a moment or two ago, and we'll come back to that a little bit in a moment or two. His is the kingdom, and the amazing thing is, if we're children of God, it's ours as well, by his grace and through his power and through his love. Yours is the kingdom and the power, the all-powerful God, the Lord of hosts, who does what he will in heaven and earth. Power belongs to God, the psalmist tells us. And so we looked at that, and we saw a whole number, 12 aspects of the power of God demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. I just briefly went over there. And of course, Psalm 29 describes us the awesome power of the Lord of glory, the great power of God, the great wonder of his grace. To see the power, the blessing, the anointing of the Lord God on our ministry and our work and our commitment to him is a wonderful thing. And then we just briefly mentioned, and the glory, we're going to come back to that as we consider these things. These things are not for our glory, and not that folk will praise him, but that God's name be praised. As John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So we come now, having looked at the kingdom and the power, we come to look a little bit more at the glory, and then hopefully I'm going to give you some aspects of application for these three great truths. And the glory. Well, as we saw last time, not our own glory, but that God's name be praised. Because the glory of our salvation is all due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, for us. He has done it. And that is the meaning, of course, and the significance of that great cry on the cross. It is finished. It is accomplished. Not finished in the sense of defeat, as we've often said, but a note of victory, of triumph, of glory. Now, when you think of that, that is an amazing thing to consider. Here is God, God the Son, dying upon the cross. Everyone would think from a purely human point of view that that is defeat. But no, his cry is a cry of triumph. It is accomplished, it is finished, it is done. In the words of Philip Doddridge's great hymn, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." And all of that, of course, is only true because the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. Now the wonder, of course, as we know, I hope we don't trivialize it. I hope we don't find that we know it so well that we forget the impact of it. The wonder of it is the third day he rose again. And so we find glory in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is still our enemy, but he is defeated. He is beaten. He's still around to cause chaos, but he will never be able to succeed because the Lord Jesus Christ has won the battle. No wonder we say, and the glory. He has brought about our redemption, our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Paul takes that up so wonderfully, doesn't he, in Romans 8, when he tells us, and all of the verbs are in the past tense, in the perfect past tense, done. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we're not yet glorified, but in Paul's economy and in the understanding of the work of God, we are already glorified in Christ. And that which will come to us in a greater way when we get to glory will be seen and proven to be absolutely and as sure and as certain as though it had already happened. That's why we read in our reading last Lord's Day, as we consider these things from Revelation 5, those great words as they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." So here is the King of glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power, but also the glory, because he is the King of glory. Psalm 24 asks that question, doesn't it? And I'm sure you know, I'm sure I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. That psalm is a fascinating, a glorious psalm, speaking of the glory of the Lord, the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the first time the question is asked, there is a slight sense almost of, well, we don't know, who is this? Almost even of slight sarcasm. This King of glory, who is this King of glory? Well, it is as it were that the psalmist comes back, and I don't mean to be facetious, but he almost as it were says, "Shut up. The Lord of hosts, listen, bow before him, be silent before him. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And so he repeats the call, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the sense of a question the second time is a question of faith. Who is this King of glory? Can I know him? Yes, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. Oh, yes, he's the Lord mighty in battle, strong and mighty in battle. That is important. If you think you can defy him, he can defeat you. He is the Lord who is full of glory. But now come and worship at the foot of the Lord of hosts, who is the King of glory. See him as the Lord God Almighty, able to save and able to keep. Wonderful. The Lamb that had been slain from before the foundation of the world, described for us in Revelation 4 and 5. The little Lamb slain but now alive, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. Fully alive, gloriously alive, powerfully alive. Yes, with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the spear wound in his side, but who ascended to heaven with a shout of victory and triumph, and heaven's gate is flung open to receive him, and wonder of wonders, us in him also. The Lord of the universe, the Lord of men and angels, the King of glory. My friends, with this King as our King, with this King of glory and strength and majesty on our side, what do we have to fear? Well, of course, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He is the King of glory. But we need to say one thing more about this part of the verse. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, because that's then followed with these words, forever, forever. So having considered the kingdom and the power and the glory, fourthly, we look at this word, forever. There is no end to this. What does that tell us? It tells us that this victory is secure. He is never going to be overthrown. this victory will never be turned into defeat. All else will fail, and all else will perish, and all else will decay, and all else will be turned to dust and die. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. That's wonderful, isn't it? Here is the eternal King, who will never abdicate his throne, who will never die again, who will never leave his own. He has eternal power, whose glory will be the song of eternity. And my friends, this life in comparison is but a dream. It is but a vapor. It is but a shadow compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed in us and to us and through us and for us forever and ever. No wonder this prayer ends with the word Amen. Now you'll have to wait till next time to find out what that means or the significance of it. You, O Lord, are the same, and your years have no end, the scriptures tell us. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is all glorious, all wonderful, all praiseworthy. So let's now consider how this is applied to us today. How is this applied to us today? So having considered the power, the kingdom, the power, the glory, and the fact that it is forever, let's fifthly consider how it's applied to us today. Well, notice, I hope you have noticed, I'm sure you have noticed, that this prayer begins and ends with God. It begins with the words, Our Father. God, who is our Father. That is familial, you understand? It is to do with a family. If we're children of God, we are brought into the family of God, our Father. But it ends with God as King. It ends not familially, but regally, with royalty. Now, why does Matthew have this doxology? Well, I suggest to you that Matthew is, in Matthew, he is reporting our Lord speaking to the multitudes. In Luke, he is addressing his disciples. He's actually answering a question that his disciples asked. And I suspect, as a good teacher, our Lord repeated these things on more than one occasion. There are people who come along and they say, well, there are what they call doublets in the Gospels. And of course, we've got to say that this is just because the man forgot that he'd written it once and he wrote it again. Or that they were sort of making this up from the stories that they knew about Jesus. And really, we have no guarantee that anything that these were said were actually the words of the Lord. And one of them reports it this way and one of them reports it the other way. And at the end of the day, we really have no understanding whether these were the words of the Lord or Lord Jesus Christ or not. Well, I'm sorry, but I say rubbish to that, codswallop. Here is the word of God. Here is the word inspired by God. Here are men who are inspired by God and who are writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And writing within a very short time of the events having taken place. And God the Son having told them that the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all the things concerning myself, he said, that you may record it accurately. And here is our Lord as a good teacher, exegeting his word. And here is a great and God-honoring doxology. Praise is right to bring. Worship is right to bring. There is a spiritual crescendo to our praise. So how is that this to be applied to us today? Well, let me mention three things. Firstly, here is submission to the King. He has right to rule. Here is submission to the King. He has right to rule. Now consider how we see the King of the kingdom. We see God in Christ, God the Son. Here is one who was clothed with glory. What does he do? He lays aside his glory. The word that is used there speaks, as it were, it has the sense of, or one aspect, perhaps not the sense, but an aspect of it is the taking off of a garment and laying it to one side. He lays it aside in order to take it again. That's the point of what Paul is telling us in Philippians 2. Not that he laid aside his kingship or his godness, as some have tried to say. They've tried to translate the Greek word at that point by emptying himself. And I'm not sure that that, well, I'm not sure that's a helpful way of translating it. I certainly don't think that is the adequate way of understanding the word. It's interesting that the Authorized and the New King James do not use the word empty in Philippians 2. You read it and see how they translate it, how they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ laying aside his glory. But he remained fully God when he became fully man. And in his walking upon this earth, I was reading actually just only yesterday, as I was thinking about these things, I was reading an article about the way in which the Lord demonstrates his godness and how that is revealed in the Gospels. And discussing some of the ways in which people try to take away from the verses that seem to significantly apply these words to the Lord Jesus. And this writer was saying, you only have to read the Gospels and find that over and over again, even if you try to explain away the verses that say that he is God, you find that throughout the Gospels, whenever the Lord speaks, he is speaking as one who is God as well as man, perfect God and perfect man. So every time he says in the Authorized Version translated, verily, verily, he's actually using the word amen. It is actually in the Greek the word amen, transliterated from the Hebrew. Truly, truly. In our version it sometimes says assuredly. But it's actually the name, the word amen. Truly, truly. I'll say more about that next week. Demonstrating that he is God. He is taking to himself one of the names of God. Isaiah says that God is the Amen. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, scatters throughout his teaching, throughout the Gospels, evidences that he is fully God as well as being fully man. What does that mean? Well, that means that all other kingdoms, even at their best, can only be shadows of the eternal kingdom, because all other kingdoms only exist and reign by his express command. God sets up kingdoms and subdues kingdoms as he decides. And when earthly monarchs don't give God the glory, he knows how to abase them. The greatest example of that, of course, in the Old Testament is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is brought to his senses. Well, he loses his senses in Daniel 4. And then he is brought to his senses in order that he might know that God, there is a God in heaven. And at the end of the year, when he boasted and a voice from heaven falls upon him and he's driven out and the word of God is fulfilled about him, then at the end Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven and his understanding returned to him, and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And Nebuchadnezzar is brought to see that God is absolutely and utterly sovereign as he puts down and raises up kingdoms and nations. Now, my friend, we see that in God's overruling in the events of the First World War and the Second World War. We see that so clearly manifested. And if only people would wake up to realize that today. God puts down and raises up kingdoms and nations. Now, I'm not here, and the pulpit is not the place to make political statements. But all this fuss, all this time and effort that's being put into this Brexit and all the rest of it, at the end of the day, God is the one who's in control of these things. And God is the one who will lead us and direct us according to his will and his purposes. Now, I don't want to get into that, forgive me. But you understand, people get so upset and uptight. Why? Because they've got no confidence that anyone is in control. But God is in control. And as far as I'm concerned, if you don't mind me putting it as crudely as this, I really don't care less about... Well, I do care less. I do care very much. But at the end of the day, we're in God's hands. And if we believe that, my friends, that gives us comfort. Here is the world. Here are politicians flying around the world going mad, trying to sort things out and trying to bring what they call peace. But there is only peace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only true peace to be found in God. And God has his hand upon nations and empires and kingdoms. Therefore, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God, says God. Humble yourself under his mighty hand and he will exalt you in due time. Now let me very quickly and very briefly mention Octavius Winslow in a wonderful book on the Lord's Prayer has four aspects of God's kingdom. Let me just very quickly give you these under this application of submission to the king, because he has a right to rule. Octavius Winslow says, yours is the kingdom of nature. And what is he saying there? He's saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The beautiful world, this beautiful world belongs to God. Even in its ruin by the fall of man, it still shows the beauty of creation and the glory of its creator. The world is the stage on which the Lord is bringing forth his designs for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. He does it here on this earth, on this little tiny speck of his created order. He created it and ordained its laws and regulates its functions and sustains it by his grace and supplies its new needs. He controls the weather. He controls the seasons. He controls the events. All is under his command and under his sovereign control. Thank God for that. Thank God man cannot organize the weather. Thank God man cannot upset the seasons. Thank God God is in control of this world. He is the key, is the king of nature. Yours is the kingdom of providence, secondly. The world authorities may not acknowledge the fact, but actually God orders all things according to his plans. The Bible tells us how history will develop. And all that has happened thus far has been in accordance with his revelation to us in his word. Now, not all the promises have yet been fulfilled, but not one of his promises have fallen. All that have been fulfilled have been fulfilled in accordance with the revelation given to us in Scripture. And it is not without reason that the Bible is described to us as a chart, as a compass, as a map to guide us, as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That is what it is. And it is not also without reason that we are told that God will never leave us nor forsake us, but he will bring us at last to that promised heavenly home if we are his children. What wonderful comfort and assurance that gives us. God is the kingdom king. This is the kingdom of nature. It belongs to him. It is the kingdom of providence. Thirdly, it is the kingdom of grace. What did our Lord say to his disciples? The kingdom is within you. Now, I know people come to that verse and they talk about the fact that the kingdom is now and not yet, and there are all sorts of philosophical debates about that, and I'm not denying that, and there's truth in that. But what is he saying to his disciples? He's saying the kingdom is within you. I am within you. I am your Savior. I am your Lord. I am the one who's in control of you. I am the one who is directing the affairs of this world. My grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. He is the King of grace, so the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, because it is established by the grace of God who rules in the church. And his people are the subjects of his grace, The church is the expression of his grace, and his throne is the throne of grace. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace we are sanctified. It is by grace we are enabled to grow in the knowledge and love of God, his kingdom of grace. And then fourthly, yours is the kingdom of glory. This glory will be revealed, of course, in full when he comes again to take his own to be with him. Octavius Winslow says this, writes this, "This kingdom of grace will include the kingdom of nature, providence, and grace. It will include all the beauties of the first. It will explain all the mysteries of the second, and it will perfect all the glory of the third." Perfect. Well, that's the first point, submission to the king. He has the right to rule. Secondly, here is a realization of power. He has the power to rule. My friend, if you're a child of God, there is a power at work in your life. The power of God. A divine power that cannot be replicated by any expression of power on this earth. God is the God of power, of all power. That's frightening, but it's awesomely wonderful and comforting as well. So if you're a child of God, you can come to him, and you can ask him in prayer to help you, and he will. How are you to come to him? Well, come to him and ask him to grip you by his mighty power, to hold you so that you cannot fall. To pray as you face temptation, lead me, O gracious Lord. Grip me in temptation that I might not fall into the slough of despond, that I might not deny you, that I might not be tempted by the devil to do evil. Hold me, grip me by your power. Lay hold of me that I do not let you down and fail, for you have done so much for me. How many times have we been sucked into temptation? Oh, my friends, let's pray and go on praying that we will be kept by the power of God, gripped in his hand, safe in the arms of Jesus, lifted up above the storms of life, prevailing in prayer and kept secure by the Lord our God. Remember, the devil is a defeated foe. He is conquered. We need to encourage ourselves with this as we face the pressures and trials of this life. Submission to the king. He has the right to rule. Realization of power. He has the power to rule. Thirdly, ascription of praise. He has all goodness to rule. Because he who laid his glory by has now taken it again. And he rules in heaven and is praised ceaselessly by the angels and the redeemed saints. How wonderful to be able to come and pray to him that he will have all the glory. Now, when you look at that purely from a human point of view, it's easy to perhaps think, well, that's a bit selfish, isn't it? Why should God have all the glory? Shouldn't we have at least some of the glory? Have we not been faithful to him? Have we not followed him? Have we not served him? Well, of course, it's not selfish, because there is only one God in three persons. There is no one else like him. There is a sense in which he can never be selfish, because he is not taking away the glory from anyone else who is like him or equal with him, because there is no one who is like him or equal with him. So by definition, he cannot be selfish. But the wonder of this is that this God, who is pure holiness and who is full of glory, does not keep that glory to himself. He shares it with you and me. He gives it to you and me. We are partakers of that glory. That's the wonder of it. Here is the one who is crowned with many crowns, and yet the greatest crown is the work of redemption. and that outshines all others. In the words of Isaac Watts, but in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Octavius Winslow calls this the masterwork of deity, the masterwork of deity, to save men and women, to share his glory with them, to make them his children, glory, to come to this fallen world and take out of this fallen world a people for his praise, to regenerate them, to save them from sin by the sacrifice of his Son, to preserve them by his grace through the Holy Spirit, to bring them at last to share in his glory. This is glory, my friends, when all those of us who are saved cast our crowns before him in wonder, love and praise. Amen. To ratify the universal song of the saints and angels. Wonderful. But my friend, this world is not like that. And this week we're going to go out into a wicked world. And we've got to stand in this wicked world. And we've got to stand for God and grace. How do we face this wicked world? How do we face the taunts and ridicules of those who despise our God and our faith tomorrow morning and during the week? Well, firstly, my friends, we must remember that one day this will be fulfilled, that the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But we must also go on to ask ourselves this question: do you know anything of this glory of God in your life? Because if you do, that will strengthen you and give you courage and give you a vision and an optimism that is not self-generated or self-seeking, but is wonderfully and profoundly glorious, even if only in a very small way. If you know anything of this, you demonstrate the proof of the very glory of God in you. I suggest that's one of the tests of genuine, true Christian experience, one of the greatest tests. Because in every true believer, there is from time to time an irrepressible desire to break out into the praise of God. Have you known that, my friend? When I was younger, there was a choir, some of you may have heard of it, known as the London Emmanuel Choir. I used to hear it quite often. I often went to hear their performances. I knew some of the people who were involved in them. I had the privilege when I was quite young of meeting Edwin Shepherd, who was the man who founded the choir. He came, brought the choir to Melbourne Hall before the work at Knighton was started when I was quite a child. And my uncle recorded it on his old Grundig reel-to-reel recorder, and I still have a recording of that performance that they gave then. And I've had the privilege since then on a number of occasions of actually singing in one or two choirs. I've never sung in the London Emmanuel Choir, but I've sung in one or two quite notable choirs in times gone by. I've not really got much of a singing voice left now. I'm old and croaky and all the rest of it, but there we are. But I've recently discovered free downloads of a lot of the old London Emmanuel Choir recordings, and I put some of them on the CDs, and when we go out in the car, when we're driving long distances, we tend to put them on, and my friends, there are times when they move me to tears. And I hear these words of praise of God sung by a mighty choir. They used to have massed choir, I think there were about 14 years every year for about 14 years. The choir has disbanded now and many of the people have died. But they used to have these massed choir assemblies in the Royal Albert Hall in London, and they would sing the praises of God and some of these festivals of praise. And to hear 1,000 or more people singing the praise of God, well, my friends, that moves us, does it? It should do. But my friends, there are times when we sing the praise of God here, and I'm moved almost to tears. And we may only be few, and we may not be very good singers. We may be, many of us may be crows, not nightingales. But we sing the praise of God. And haven't you known that, my friends, sometimes? When God, as it were, has drawn near to us as we've sung his praise. And you feel and you know something of the reality of what you're singing. And these truths which have been put into poetry suddenly come upon your heart in a way that didn't come before. And when things like that begin to dawn upon God's people in a large way, as happens in times of revival, then you couldn't hold them. And the glory of God breaks out in great ascriptions of praise, especially in times when God comes by his Holy Spirit and works in mighty revival power. My friends, I pray, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it in these days. Lord, come again. We were at the prayer conference this week, and there was a church, I think it was in Northern Ireland, wasn't it, where they had 20 people, was it? Yeah, 20 people came in, just came in off the streets, and were converted. They weren't particularly going out into the outreach area. These people just came in and were converted, and they were saying how they'd had baptisms and people brought into membership. Amazing things. God works. Now, we don't see that in this land very often. I'm sure you've heard me tell the time when some years ago I went to India on one of my visits to India, and I was concerned that the pastors were so discouraged and downcast, and I asked them what was the matter. I said, you know, what's up? Well, he said, we feel we've sinned against the Lord, that we are why? I said, what's the matter? Well, we only had 18 people baptized last month. I thought, wow, if we hadn't made 18 people baptized in a month here, we'd think revival had come. Well, he said, we had 42 the month before. And they've had more since then. Some years ago, I think it was since we've been here. I think it was probably 2.5-3 years ago where they sent in the prayer meeting. They'd had, within the churches, within the 30 or so churches, they had 2,000 people who they were contacting and asking about conversion. My friends, we don't see that kind of thing in this land, do we? How wonderful when God comes. When God comes down in mighty power, when something of the kingdom and the power and the glory rests upon his people, this is a preparation for eternity, when it will be forever and ever, amen. Will you be there? Let me read these words from Winslow as he draws this to a conclusion in his words. He says, reader, what will be forever for you? Will it be a forever of hell or a forever of heaven? There is yet hope. Christ died for the ungodly. It is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He receives all and casts out none who come to him. His mission authorizes him to save sinners. His work engages him to save sinners. His love constrains him to save sinners. His power enables him to save sinners. His grace pledges him to save freely and to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Lose not a moment in coming to Christ. Come away from your sins, from your self-righteousness, from your ritualism, your formalism, your infidelity, your worldliness, from your carnality and your empty profession, your soul deception, your false hope, from the foundation of sand upon which your solemn and interminable future of happiness is built. From all this ere long you will go away, but where? Whither? Escape from it now and hie you to Jesus, the city of refuge, the hiding place from the wind and the covert from the storm, the Saviour from the wrath that is to come, lest your lamentation through all eternity should be, I am not saved, not saved, not saved. That's Octavius Winslow. Oh, my friends, come to this Saviour. Come to this King of glory, this Lord of glory, this one who is described as the King of Salem, the King of peace. Now here we are on Remembrance Sunday, on Armistice Day. Peace. How much they were talking last night in the Royal Albert Hall about peace. But peace for us, my friends, so often is the absence of war. Peace is often a negative concept. Peace is the cessation of hostilities. Peace is the signing of an armistice. Peace is the laying down of the weapons of war. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? But to the Jew, the Old Testament Jew, peace was positive. And when the New Testament talks of peace, it is positive. It is wholeness and completeness and harmony and satisfaction and glory. King of Salem, King of Peace, come to this King of Peace. Make your peace with him. Well, as we sing, as we think of the glory of God, we're going to close with hymn number 58. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, glory, while eternal ages run. Number 58.